can find my text this evening in Genesis chapter 1. I would like to speak just a little from verses 11 through 13. Before we read, let's pause for a word of prayer again. Father, thank you for placing us here at this place. When we think of our congregation, Lord, we find people from pretty much all over, not only in terms of where we came from geographically, Lord, but where we came from religiously and in terms of our past. And yet you've brought us all to the same Christ by the same Spirit, and we honor and worship the same God the Father, and all that by your working in us. Now we pray this evening, Lord, that you would continue to do your work. And first of all, we would ask that you'd bless our pastor. Do bless him, Lord, with this procedure that they're doing tomorrow. Now we pray that if it would please you, that it might not be as devastating as it was last time, and that you would give him grace to undergo it. Lord, how we thank you for him, and we thank you for using him, and we thank you for all that we've learned from you through him. And now, Lord, I pray that you'd bless me, that it's the hour for me to deliver your word. I pray that you would please relieve me from all obstructions, that you'd cause me, Father, that I might be able to speak freely, and that you'd be honored and glorified in your word, Lord, as it truly speaks of Christ. Of course, in his name we pray. Amen. Let's read these verses. Verse 11. And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed is in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the third day. Speaking this evening on those three words, because they have a very strong and a very gracious message for us. What does it mean, after his kind, and what could that possibly mean for us in terms of the gospel? You remember what happened before this on the third day, after the Lord made deep reservoirs for the oceans in verse 10, and by which he exposed vast continents of rich and fertile land which had previously been submerged underwater. God proceeded in verse 11 then to plant his garden. And with nothing but an almighty command, he caused the earth to sprout a bountiful assortment. And that's just like him. God's not boring, is he? No. Matter of fact, I can't figure him out. Can you? No, he planted a very nice assortment of plant life, which he divided into two simple categories of simply herbs and trees. Now, for the purpose of my message this evening, I want to draw your attention to the simple phrase that occurs three times in our text in relation to plant life and continues to be used four more times in this chapter later on in regard to the creation of animal life. And that word, those words are after his kind. While most folks who read these verses wrestle to find a way to harmonize the theory of natural evolution with the obvious fact of divine creation, God, through the means of repetition, focuses our attention on this apparently minor but extremely significant detail after his kind. There's a great message in those words. Leviticus 19:19 sheds some light on the gospel message contained in this phrase. If you want to turn with me there. Here he speaks further about this thought of after his kind, Leviticus 19:19. You shall keep my statutes. Thou shalt not let thy cattle, your livestock, gender with a diverse kind. Thou shalt not sow thy field with mingled seeds. You couldn't plant multiple types of seed in the same field, and neither shall a garment mingled of linen and woolen come upon thee. Now, here we find that the law forbids crossbreeding of animals. It prohibits planting of multiple crops in the same field, bans the wearing of a garment made of linen and wool. Now, genetic engineering and agricultural science or sowing etiquette is not the purpose of that revelation. No, the issue being revealed here is that each of these forbidden acts speaks clearly of God's hatred of defilement by combining things that should never be brought together. Simple things, simple day-to-day living features that teach us a very great spiritual truth. This teaching's presented again in Deuteronomy 22. Let me read that to you. Thou shalt not sow thy vineyard with divers seeds, various types of seeds, lest the fruit of thy field which thou hast sown and the fruit of thy vineyard be defiled in the sight of God. Thou shalt not plow with an ox and an ass together. This is not to happen. Thou shalt not wear a garment of divers sorts. And there we see again, woolen and linen were not to be mixed. Obviously, God was laying an Old Testament foundation for a wonderful New Testament revelation. There are some spiritual realities that God will not allow to be mixed. He will not allow to be diluted or otherwise contaminated without incurring his eternal wrath. Some things can't be mixed. The three which he most plainly sets forth in his word and which he will not, under any conditions, allow to be mixed, compounded, or confused are these three. Law and grace cannot be mixed. Faith and works cannot be mixed. Flesh and spirit shall never be mixed. It cannot happen. And for the next few minutes, by the Lord's grace, I pray that the Holy Spirit might be pleased to reveal to us why God is so angry with the religious message of our day, which universally attempts to make salvation a collaboration between God and man. Is that not what you hear? That's what I hear. A mixing of things that should not be mixed. A mixture of both human and divine requirements. We do our part, God does his, and ignores the spiritual reality of the truth expressed in those simple words, after his kind. Now, let's take a look first at law and grace. Look with me in John chapter 1. Verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt, tabernacled among us. We beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, pure grace and truth. John witnesses about him as he cried out, saying, this man was he of whom I said, the one coming after me, that is, after me in terms of time, has come to be before me, that is, in terms of preeminence. He's way before me. For he was before me. He's eternal. Because of his fullness, we all received, and grace for grace. Because the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man has ever seen God. That is, as a result of keeping the law, no man ever found God that way. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, that one declared him, literally, that one unfolded unto us the truth about him. Now, while the law foreshadowed grace through many Old Testament types, Christ is the embodiment of it. He is the fullness of everything God taught about grace in the Old Testament. He's the picture of it. He's the living, breathing image of it. The law can't offer grace. There's no place for grace in law. It only thunders out the perfect standard of God's absolute holiness. Do this and live. Don't do it and die. That's all the law can say. There is obviously a revelation of grace that's woven throughout the law by the all-wise Holy Spirit of God who taught us even grace through the giving of the law. But nonetheless, the law makes no allowance for grace. To introduce law-keeping, to introduce human element, human effort, to introduce what every preacher who stood around anywhere in 100 miles of here said today. If you will, and they probably finished that sentence with a lot of different things. If you will come forward, if you will repent, if you will believe, if you will do something, then God will save you. And that is a mixture that cannot be. By the way, that's a mixture that never has been. And if you're here this evening and you're trusting in a salvation that you're in, that you've taken something from you and mixed it in with something from Christ, and you think you're saved, you just think you're saved. Because you are, if that's where you are in your salvation, God did his part, I did mine, you're an abomination. Love you. But you're an abomination in the sight of God. God won't tolerate that. He absolutely will not. No. To put things, to our works and God's grace together as a means of obtaining grace or sustaining grace is in actuality to forfeit grace. And we do so in honor of our own works. You know, it's amazing how, especially those of us who were raised religious, there were certain things, you know, that we were taught from very early on. You know, like when you jumped into the, at the dinner table and you immediately started loading up, you know, and your dad or mom says, what's the matter with you? We pray at this house. And I don't know whether that was it or whether it's just what's native in all of us. But after a while, you get the feeling that there are certain things that you have to do in order for God to be pleased with you. Like, you know, most folks, there are a lot of religious folks out there that cannot. It's an unthinkable thought for them to go to bed at night without uttering some prayer. They got to say something, you know, whether it's that rehearsed one or whether it's one they made up. They've got to say some prayer before they go to bed at night. It's their part. It's their part. They got to put that in there for God to make sure that and wake them up in the morning, because they're afraid they don't do their part, he might not do his. Nothing but mixing law and grace is what that is. The same is true. I've watched people. And I remember back in my religious days, I've done it myself, where you go out to with a group of people and you're eating in public. And you're used to bowing your head and saying grace, and you're looking around and wondering if anybody will see you and wondering if you ought to or not. And you think you've got this. You're in a bind because you feel like you got it. You ought to do that. Don't want to be ashamed of Christ. I'll put you in hell, and I don't want to be, you know, I don't want to not do what I have to keep God happy. What's a man to do? Oh my, nothing but mixing law and grace. That's all in the world that is. Things that we have, that'd be a good rule of thumb. Things that we have to do or we will not be saved, you need to throw out of your favorite trunk. You need to rid your trunk of items like that. They have no place in the grace of God. We're saved by Christ and Christ alone. And I don't want anything of mine anywhere near that. I want him to be all my salvation. Now, look with me if you would. I find a great passage that deals with this separation of law and grace in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, let's begin with verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. May it never happen. How shall we who are dead to sin, literally, how shall we who died to sin? When did we die to sin? In the person of our dear Savior, in whom we were even before we were ever born, as he hung upon that cross. That's my only hope, that I was there when he was there, and that when he died, I died. And therefore he says, how shall we who died to sin in Christ and through union with him live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? And he's not talking about something that happens through going through this pool. He's talking about what baptism symbolizes. Don't you know that so many of us that were united with Christ were united with him even in his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death. It's the symbol of the fact that when he died, we died. And when he was buried, we were buried. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Do you see the way he's taking that? He's not saying because Christ did this, you should do that. And because Christ was making this possible, you should finish by doing your part. No, he's just saying when Christ did it, I did it, and you did it. And what more do we have to do? Oh, no, not a thing left to do. Matter of fact, to do anything more is to do what? Obviously, to discount the death, to discount the resurrection, and to discount the union. No, we're not saved by keeping laws. We're not saved by doing anything as an offering. We're saved by what he did, included in what he did. And nothing more needs to be done. Don't mix law and grace. Verse 5. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, he's talking about we were planted under the water as a symbol. He was planted in that tomb, obviously fully and completely dead. We've been planted together in the likeness of his death. If we were in him when he died, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, hung right there on the cross with him in all of its sinful putrid nature. Our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he who is dead is freed from sin. I remember growing up as a child, young man in my teens, and I remember the great burden of guilt that was on me. We were raised in our Free Will Baptist background, where we were working our way to heaven, and all the I's had to be dotted, all the T's had to be crossed. You couldn't forget one, and if you did, you better say, "Lord, I'm sorry," or you'd be hellbound for sure. I carried that for a long time. That's why I love this verse in verse 7. He who is dead, and there again it's simple past tense, that one who died. I believe I'm looking at a number of people who have died already in the person of our Savior. If you died with him, he who died is freed from sin. Did he put away the sins that were upon him, or did he not? My Bible says he did. Can they come back? Not as long as a holy God is on the throne in glory. They cannot come back. Our sins are gone. He who died is freed from sin. Verse 8. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more. Death has no more dominion over him. He's already finished the job. For in that he died unto sin once, and that has a finality to it, once for all. But in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, here we go, reckon you also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Sin has no more claim on us, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those who are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you. Why? For you're not under law. Why? Because the law is satisfied with me. And if you died with Christ, it's satisfied with you. And there's nothing else we have to do. Breathe the free air. Relax. In Christ, everything is taken care of. There's no need for you to interject some legal maneuver, some work of the flesh, some little curtsy or some little prayer or some little folding of the hands or some activity that you do. Put those away. Put those away. There's no prayer we ever prayed that kept us saved. There's no faithfulness that we ever exerted that kept us saved. We're saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's all, and that's why we work. You know, believers are the workingest people on this planet. Do you know that? You know why? Because we're thankful. We're thankful we're not working our way to glory. We're already in glory in the presence of our Savior. We're not working to get to glory. We're already in glory. We're working because we love our Savior. He's put my sins away, and I no longer have to fear anything. I have nothing to add. May the Lord keep us from trying to mix law and grace. Now, secondly, let's talk about that second one, faith and works. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, faith and works will not mix. Let's read this passage beginning from verse 14. Paul is recounting his time in Galatia when Peter and some others were there. When I saw that they walked not uprightly, according to the truth of the gospel, what we've just discussed, that Christ did it all, I said unto Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why do you compel the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? Now, what was he talking about? He was talking about the fact that before some others came from around Jerusalem up to visit with them up there, while he was eating whatever they ate. I'd say he was probably just munching down on a big piece of pork. I'd say he was eating whatever they ate, cooked whatever way they were supposed to, kosher or not. I'd say it was good, and I'd say he enjoyed it. And he was there somehow or other, and he found himself being able to fellowship with those people across religious lines. What a wonderful thing. And yet, when there were people who came up from James, apparently very heavily, still very heavily orthodox in their thoughts and in their practices and washings and various false imitations of keeping the Old Testament law. And when he saw them come, he was so embarrassed that here he was, standing there with pork grease dripping down his chin. What am I doing? I imagine the fear flew all over him. Oh, no. If this ever gets back down, I've got to fix this. And it jumps over to another table. I'll take care of that. No, that wasn't me. That was not me. I did not do that. Oh, no. What was he doing? He was mixing. He was going back to faith and works. Oh, I'm not saying that these people aren't saved, and I'm not saying that they shouldn't be trusting Christ for their salvation. I'm just saying that, you know, we need to do these other things as well. No, we don't. Not only that, we dare not. We dare not mix faith and works. Look on down, verse 15. We who are Jews by nature, Paul says to them, and not sinners of the Gentiles, we're not like these people from Galatia, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of which Jesus Christ is the object. That's the faith. It looks forward to Christ, the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ. You see those two phrases back to back. They're both pointing us to Christ, the faith of which Christ is the object. Even we have believed in Christ as the object of our faith, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by works of law. For by the works of law shall no flesh be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. What's he saying? He says, if I build those things that I followed from my youth up as a Jew, all those works, all those rules, regulations, and practices, and little things that I had to do to make sure God would let me into his heaven, if I rebuild those things, Peter and Paul had walked away from that. They'd walked away from that business. They weren't doing that anymore. And yet all of a sudden, in the presence of certain very intimidating people, they did, or at least Peter did. Went right back to that to make sure these folks didn't think that he was any less of a true Christian than the rest of them. And yet he did. No, faith and works can't stand together. It's either what you do or it's what Christ did. It's either trusting him for it or trusting yourself for it. And I'm looking at a bunch of people I wouldn't trust you for half a second with my salvation. I sure don't want to trust you with yours. I'd point you to Christ. You can't look for him. You can't look to him for a second and not feel absolutely secure in his accomplishments. You can't look at him for a lifetime and find anything that would create even the least doubt in his ability to save you. Is that not true for you? That's true for me. I've never found any reason to doubt him, and I've never found anything in him but all I need. Verse 19, Paul says, for I through the law am dead, literally died to the law. As far as the law is concerned, I'm not even on the planet. I died in Christ that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. What a wonderful thought. I don't remember anything about the experience, just what I read in the scriptures. I don't remember the awful pain from the nails going into his body. I don't remember agonizingly trying to draw breath hanging on that cross. I don't remember any of that. And yet I can say with the Apostle Paul and many of you, I was there. Christ had united himself with me across time before I was ever born. What a glorious Savior we have. Finished before 1955 ever rolled around and I entered this world. Already taken care of. I was crucified with Christ. All believers can lay hold of that. And if you can lay hold of that, then of what need do we have to add any works? No more need. No more need. I was crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I. It's not just me and my works. It's Christ that lives in me. It's his works. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. And again, I live by looking to what he did for me, not what I'm doing for him, who loved me and gave himself for me. I don't frustrate the grace of God. I'm not going to mix it with my works. I'm not going to take grace and mingle it with anything of mine. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness comes by the law, things that I must do, then Christ died for nothing because God would hold us to it. And that's the long and the short on that. Let's look at one last idea here. Flesh and spirit. Here again, these cannot be mixed. Look with me back in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Let's begin with verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in union with, united with Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit, and here's what that law says, life in Christ Jesus. Anyone who is in Christ has life. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death, the law that says that soul that sinneth, it shall die. Verse 3, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. What is it that I could possibly do? What is it that you could possibly do? What thought have you ever had that didn't have some flaw in it? What desire did you ever desire that didn't have something in it that should not have been there? What craving, what purpose, what anything that you've wanted, craved, desired, or done, what have you ever done that didn't have something that should not be in it? Some sin, some lust, some desire, some pride, some other something or other that is absolutely against God's law. Not a thing. There's no use to try to help out the Spirit with our flesh. He's the problem. I'm the problem. How can I help the Holy Spirit? He's helping me. I'm the problem that he's fixing. Verse 3, for what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. There was no sin in his flesh, but he joined himself to a whole lot of people with sin in their flesh. And for sin, condemned sin, in the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ, he condemned all the sin of all those sinners. Thank God I was one. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. How much righteousness? Everything the law demands. You know, I don't ever remember. I can't remember having a day in which pretty much most of the day, at least off and on throughout the day, I have some guilty something that comes across my mind, a shadow that comes across my heart, something I feel guilty about, and most of the time I probably am. Here it says that the righteousness of the law be fulfilled in us. Fellow believer, when God looks at us, he sees every last one of his laws, every commandment he ever had written, every righteous demand he ever made. He looks at us and says, got no problem here, got no problem here, got no problem here. Fulfilled, fulfilled. That righteousness is no less than the very righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, for it is his righteousness. Ours is his, we partake of his. Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they who are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. That's that person who is seeking to work out his own righteousness. God's against you. God's against you. You try to add the work of your flesh with the work of his Spirit, God will be against you every time. For it's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. So then they who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. But if Christ be in you, it's true, my fleshly nature is dead because of sin. It can't do anything but that, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. I like the way that that's written there. I'm not just alive. No, I have life. I have the life of Christ. I don't want to just be alive like Christ or alive beside of Christ. I want the life of Christ. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we're debtors, not to the flesh. There's nothing we can do to live after the flesh. There's nothing we can accomplish. For if you live after the flesh, that is, if in your religious seeking after God is what you do, you'll die. You'll die. But if through the Spirit you do mortify the deeds of the body, no longer look to yourself to accomplish what God demands. Looking to Christ only, you'll live. You'll live. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh, Paul wrote to the Galatians. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to another. We all feel that. We know that every day. So that you cannot do the things that you would. But if you're led of the Spirit, you can stop trying because you're not under the law. Christ fulfilled it for us. Even though our natural tendency, I believe that I'm enough like you and you're enough like me, I can make this statement. Even though our natural born tendency is to mingle grace with law, there is a nature in us that wants to prove that there's some good in it. May the Lord grant us the ability to crucify it every day. May we put it down every day because there's nothing good in it. Most of you are around my age. We're old enough to know better, aren't we? And we've been saved long enough to know better. God taught us the truth. It's our natural tendency to supplement faith with some good deed, some act of faithfulness, some word that needs to be said, and we just stepped up and did what ought to be done. No, there's nothing for us to add. Christ has done a perfect work. We need not add anything. It's our natural tendency to oppose the Spirit by our flesh. And as surely as every living thing God created, though, always reproduces itself after his kind, so will we. He made us, and it works just like he made it to work. We will always. I'm not saying we won't sin. We're doing nothing but sin. But I'm just saying that everything God created does what he created it to do. And believers, you know what we do? We always look to Christ. May God ever make it so. May we be true to the seed of the Lord Jesus that we are. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you'll bless us. We meet here and rehearse these truths, not to make them so, not to cast them out as something that must be decided or acted upon or made to be. For Lord, the only activity we're interested in these services is the very activity of God Almighty, revealing by his grace the Lord Jesus Christ in our hearts, and through his powerful Spirit making us what we are not by nature. And therefore, Lord, it is in Christ that we rest all our hope. Lord, our case, which is to come one of these days when life ends and we find ourselves yonder, Lord, before you, we rest our case with him who is the apple of your eye, perfect as you are, glorious in holiness and righteousness and truth. We pray to be found in him, for Lord, in him we will lack nothing. For it's in Christ's glorious name we pray. Amen.
Let's stand and sing hymn number 126, Rock of Ages. 126.